So good morning. So I'd like to start out by thanking Joseph. He and I spent about an hour getting all these slides ready for service today. We couldn't do any of this without Joseph. So I'm going to start out with what Dan has asked me to do. Pastor Dan asked me to talk on the Christian worldview of work. So I'm going to start with a definition of the word paradox. Paradox as defined is a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement or proposition that when investigated or explained may prove to be well-founded or true. And our holy scriptures are filled with many paradoxes. So I'd like to start by reading you a prayer. It came from a book called The Valley of Vision. It's a collection of Puritan prayers and devotionals, and it goes something like this. It says, Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the valley of vision where I live in the depths, but see thee in the heights. And then by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Lord, let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is a place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from the deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, and thy glory in my valley. And the people said, amen. Amen. So, the Christian worldview of work is a paradox. And I'd like to start by reading Ephesians 2. 8 through 9, it's a very familiar, 8 through 10, it's a very familiar verse. It goes, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared when? Beforehand and in eternity past, that we should walk in them. So what are good works? From a Christian worldview, what are good works? Being obedient to Christ, following the words of Scripture, loving your wife, respecting your husband, raising your children in a godly manner. Those are what we call good works. So our sermon in a sense today is this. We are not saved by our good works, but we were created by Christ Jesus in eternity past for good works. So what's a Christian worldview? Christians believe that the Word of God is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That in itself is completely countercultural to the prevailing postmodern belief that there is no such thing as absolute truth. Our culture believes that everything is relative and there's no such thing as absolute truth. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are to view, evaluate, and harmonize our world in which we live through the lens of Holy Scripture. That's how we look at the world. The Christian worldview on issues like evolution, creation, abortion, homosexuality, the latest one, transsexuality, education, marriage, parenting, government, racism, work, are 180 degrees different than what our culture promotes. Back in the late 1970s, I spent 3 years of my life working on a PhD in reproductive physiology. And in the last 5 minutes, we learned that men can have babies. And it's promoted by our government. And if you say something different from that, you're canceled because that's the current belief is that men can have babies. Just crazy. Christians that actually live their lives following a Christian worldview thus become targets of our woke, cancel culture because we do not bend our knee to their atheistic narratives. Their worldview is fluid, determined by a constantly changing culture. And there is, in almost every case, no compromise between our worldview and the worldview of the culture in which we live. Folks, worldview matters. We saw that about 3 weeks ago on October 7th in Israel, where 1,400 civilians mainly, fathers, mothers, children, babies, grandparents, were slaughtered by the Hamas terrorists. There were 250 young people at a music festival slaughtered. That's their worldview that allows them to do that. In Nazi Germany in the 1940s, their military taught a course that was entitled Race as a Basis for Our Worldview. That was the title of the course. And as a result of that worldview, there are 6 million Jews rotting in mass graves in Germany today. Unbelievable. So what should be the Christian's worldview of this thing we call work? The word work is used more than 400 times in the Bible. So the Bible is not at all silent about this word work. There are multiple types of work in Scripture. I tried to boil it down as best I could. So let's start with God. What was God's work? So we're going to read in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. And by the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from his work, which God had created and made. So God is our primary and first example of work. If the creator of our universe that made this world just for us, should we not all work with Almighty God as our example? In Deuteronomy 32:4, it says God's work is perfect. It goes, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteousness and upright is he. In Psalm 66, it says, God's work is incomparable. Say to God, how awesome are thy works. Because of the greatness of thy power, thy enemies will give feigned obedience to thee. Come and see the works of God, who is awesome in his deeds toward the sons of men. In Psalms 111, it talks about how God's work is majestic. Greater are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is the work, and his righteousness endures forever. So we are told in this verse that we're to study his works. So today we call that science, where we study God's work. In centuries past, the study of science was initiated almost exclusively by Christians seeking to better understand God's creation. So, when you live in Colorado, it's hard to avoid the majestic creation that God has made. We have those slides up there for me, Joseph. So, about 3 weeks ago, most of my family took a 6-mile four-wheel drive from Marble, Colorado, up to this place where they have this old mill. And this is one of the photographs we took. I think this is called Lizard Lake. Is that not majestic? Isn't that incredible? After a 6-mile four-wheel drive, it better be majestic. And then the next slide, Colleen and I drove from Ouray, Colorado to Durango about a week or so after the previous trip. And this little lake and this reflection is right there along the highway. Even in northeast Colorado, we have beautiful sunsets, right? That's the fly's going to eat me up. That's what we can say about northeast Colorado. Even we can see God's majestic here in northeast Colorado. In Psalms 139, probably one of my favorite verses in Scripture, we talk about how wonderful God's work is. It goes, for thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. And thy eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book They were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. So in these three or four verses, I see form, weave, made, works, made, skillfully wrought. Even before we were born, God loved us so much that he worked on our unborn being to bring us to life. Just an amazing verse. If people ever wonder about abortion, just send them to Psalms 139. In Genesis chapter 1 through 3, and again in Psalms chapter 8, God also commands us to rule or to work over the creation that he has made. However, sin entered the world, and we read in Genesis chapter 3, 22, what God and the Trinity had to do. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us," us, the Trinity, "knowing good and evil. And now lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate, to work the ground from which he was taken." So even before the fall, God had assigned to both Adam and Eve work to do in the Garden of Eden. Work was something God started out with when he created Adam and Eve. Adam's sin and curse of sin didn't change God's charge for us to work and for God and in his creation. To illustrate this, prior to the fall, Adam and Eve were gardeners. After the fall, they became farmers. There's a difference between being a gardener and a farmer, is there not? It takes a little work to be a farmer. The curse of sin changed work, made it more difficult, but in God's grace at creation, he designed our planet to contain an abundance of these energy sources we call fossil fuels, oil, natural gas, and coal. With these sources of energy, the backbreaking work of producing food has been revolutionized and greatly improved just in the last 100 years. I'm going to go down a little rabbit trail here. This is where I live and breathe in my life. Slide 13 actually shows you the response of technology and agriculture and the use of these reliable, abundant energy sources that has absolutely revolutionized the way we consume food, and the people that used to live in poverty has been greatly, greatly decreased. It's an incredible story of the last 7 years of this revolution. Just absolutely amazing. Next slide. So this photograph was taken in 1920. What was the average yield per acre of corn in the year 1920? It was about 20 bushels per acre. What are we going to see today in this year's harvest? 180 bushel corn crop? Did that guy belong to a golf league? What were the opportunities for that man's children? So what are the opportunities for his children today? The sky's the limit because of God's resources allowed us to do this incredible revolution in food production. Additionally, with all these resources, we enjoy comforts unheard of just 100 years ago. We have heated homes in the wintertime. We have air conditioning in our homes. We have refrigeration, medical knowledge. The list is endless. Endless. Next slide. So my granddad was born in 1888, died in 1975. He saw buffalo soar on a while on the prairie, saw the U.S. put a man on the moon. He hauled the first barbed wire into the Pecos Valley, New Mexico. That's my granddad right there. That was the limit of his technology back in those days. Once I remember asking him this question. I said, "Gramps, what was the biggest change you've seen in your lifetime?" What do you think he said? He said, "It's the cold air blowing out of the dashboard of my pickup." The stuff we absolutely take for granted today. And here we have these amazing resources that our current government is willing to forego and to send us back into the Stone Age. So even as a boy growing up on our farm in New Mexico, I irrigated, hoed weeds, and picked cotton by hand. That's how old I am, folks. I picked cotton by hand. I can remember the very day the first mechanical cotton picker arrived at our farm in Roswell. Because of God's grace and creativity gave to mankind, we were living in absolute luxury compared to our ancestors of just 100 years ago. Even the so-called poor in our nation lived with comforts unimaginable 100 years ago. Most all of them own their own home, own a car, air conditioning, microwaves, video games. Coley and I lived in Lima, Peru in 1980 through about 1982. While we were there, there was an NFL football player raised in the ghetto that came and visited Lima. And we read an article about his visit to the slums of Lima. And he said, I had no idea what poverty was like till I came to this third world nation. We have no idea of what the luxury we live in compared to other people in the world, but even those folks have seen a huge increase and a decrease in poverty just in the last 70 years. So what was Christ's view of work? John 4:34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So that was Christ's job, to accomplish his work. Are we to be imitators of Christ? Yes, we are. Then our task is to do God's will, complete his work for us on earth, just as did Christ. John 9:4. Jesus said, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. Who is we there? It's all of us, right? We must work the works of him who sent me. So part of this good works that we talked about earlier is doing God's will. That's what Christ did. His whole being when he was on earth was to do the work of his Father God. Folks, life is a vapor. God has numbered our days. So we shouldn't waste the days that God's ordained for us in doing his will. Christ's work is a direct result of the Son's obedience to his Father, which is part of doing good work, is being obedient to the Father. In John 14:10, Jesus said, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Doing good works is doing God's will. And then I guess finally, when we look at Christ's work, above all else, his work on the cross brought us our salvation. In John 17:3, Christ said, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I glorify thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. So because of Christ's work on the cross, all of us, all believers, will be welcome in heaven because of Christ's sacrifice, which was his work on the cross. So now we go into what are some of the references of just work in general for both believers and non-believers. Proverbs is really interesting. It has both a positive and negative comments about work. We'll start with Proverbs chapter 6. Really interesting verse. It says, go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise. Which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provisions in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come in like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. Proverbs 19:15 says, laziness cast into a deep sleep, and an idle man will suffer hunger. Proverbs 21:25 says, the desires of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work. Positives in Proverbs would be Proverbs 16:3, which gives us a promise. It says, commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. Psalms 37:4 says, delight yourselves in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Both of those verses really will go well together. And then finally, Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 12. An excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Does that sound like a prison sentence, all the days of her life? Folks, if I know anything about work, I know that's work. Would you ladies agree with that? That's work. And then the rest of that chapter of 31 talks about all the work ethic of the excellent wife. Amazing chapter. Colleen, all the days of your life. Gosh, that's tough. 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Folks, our work does not go unseen by non-believers in the workplace, at church, wherever we go. As believers, everything we do is evaluated and examined by non-Christians. As Christians, we should be the best employees and the best employers. That's part of our testimony. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. It's pretty harsh, isn't it? Is there any conflict of this verse with our current welfare system? I think so. You folks know how many dollars we've spent on welfare programs in just the last 50 years? Any idea? $22 trillion, designed by LBJ and his great society, and it was designed to reduce the causes of poverty. Has it worked? So in 1970, the population of the United States was about 200 million. Today, our population is 330 million. In 1970, the percent of poverty was 15%. So that'd be, what's 15% times 200? That'd be 30 million people in poverty. So today, we have 330 million people, and we still have 15% in poverty. So 15% times 330 is 60 million people in poverty. So we produce generations of families that do not work and are dependent on the welfare system. And we actually call these programs entitlements. We've trained people to think they're entitled to goods and services without working for them. That's the culture in which we now live, because I think apparently us Christians have abandoned the political process, and we let folks that have a whole different worldview design our laws. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, we do it all to the glory of God. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So everything we do, all of our good works, are not for our recognition, our glory, it's for the glory of God, everything we do. Then there's a verse in 1 Timothy 6, I don't think I'd ever read before. I read it and forgot it. It's written over 2,000 years ago, and yet is so appropriate for us in this day and age. It goes like this. In Paul's letter to Timothy, he says, instruct those who are rich in the present world. Folks, who is rich in the present world? Everybody in this room. Everybody in this room. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good works, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So what is life indeed? Is that an accumulation of earthly treasures? Or is that an accumulation of heavenly wealth and good works while we're here on earth doing God's work? That's life indeed. So an interesting word in this that scripture is the word foundation. And I'm going to follow up when we talk about a foundation and how we're ultimately rewarded for our works. In 1 Corinthians 3:10, Paul says this, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. What was the foundation that Paul laid? Foundation of Jesus Christ, foundation of the church. and another is building on it. So we had this foundation that Paul gave us, and then we build on it with our good works. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and I think in the King James it said stubble, this says straw. I have six things I can build on this foundation: gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. Those are the things I can build on that foundation. Next slide. Each man's work then will become evident, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, a loss of reward, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. So if I have gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, and I light a fire, what survives the fire? Gold, silver, precious stones. What gets burned up in the fire? Wood, hay, straw. So what are the works of wood, hay, and straw? What are the works of gold, silver, and precious stones that survive the fire? Obedience to God, love your wife, respect your husband, raise your children, all those things we're commanded to do in Scripture, those are gold, silver, precious stones. Everything else we do may be good in man's eyes, doesn't survive the fire. So in summary, whatever work we do in our job at home, in our Bible study, in our prayer time, with our children, with our spouses, at church or even at play, we do for God's glory so that nothing will interfere with our ministry of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Folks, does it take work to study the Scriptures, to pray, to maintain a healthy marriage, to raise and educate your children, which is your responsibility, to develop a skill and learn a living, to help those in need? It does, all of those. And without a healthy Christian worldview, it's almost impossible to do any of those without the right viewpoint of all those issues. This would be a really easy place to stop and say a closing prayer, but I read the second chapter of James, and that messed everything up. I was sailing along in the smooth biblical river of work until I read the second chapter of James 2:14-26. So in the essence of time, I thought I would just summarize those 12 verses. Faith without works is a dead, useless faith. What did Ephesians 2:8-9 say? It says, we're saved by faith, not by works, but we're created for good works. Faith without works is a dead, useless faith. And then Paul says this, it's really interesting. James says this, he says, show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And it's like he says, okay, you show me your faith with no works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Folks, is faith visible? Can I see your faith, Dan? Can anybody see my faith? You can't see it. It's invisible except to myself and God, or yourself and God. It also says in those same verses, you believe in one God. Well, that's really great. So do the demons, and they shudder. You may have all these orthodox view of Christianity, but if you have nothing to show for your so-called faith, you're no better than the demons. Abraham's work was justified, made visible or evident by his works. Next slide. Rahab was justified. Her works were made visible or evident when she was willing to sacrifice her own life to protect the Jewish spies in Jericho. And then finally, in the very last verse of that set of scripture, just as a body, a corpse without a spirit is dead, so with faith, so is faith without works. So here's another paradox in what we've been talking about. Brothers and sisters, our faith is invisible. We can't see the wind, but we can see the effects of wind, especially in northeast Colorado. Would you agree? A true saving faith in Jesus Christ of any person is invisible to others. It is only visible to themselves and to God. Our works don't save us, but our works post-salvation are the visible evidence both to ourselves and other believers, other non-believers, of a true saving faith. So our good works would be gold, silver, precious stones. Abraham's true belief in God was made evident in the context, was justified to other men when he was willing to sacrifice his only son at God's request. Rahab, the prostitute, was willing to sacrifice her own life by hiding the Jewish spies in her brothel, in her inn within the walls of Jericho. Her faith was made evidenced by her actions. You find Rahab's name in Hebrews 11, the chapter of all the heroes in the Bible. She is in the line of Christ. Her faith was made evident in her actions. 2 Corinthians 5:17 states, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is what? He is a new creature. He is not the same. The old things have passed away. Behold, things have come new. Does a new creature look and act like the old creature? It does not. It does not. John Calvin said the following, faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. Faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. So what should always follow faith in Christ? Gold, silver, precious stones. That's what follows faith in Christ. We are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. But faith in the absence of works and a changed life indicates a dead faith. True faith results in good works and are evidence of your faith. Is it possible to have a true saving faith in Jesus Christ without a change of behavior? It's not. In 2 Corinthians 13, Paul reminds us to test ourselves to see whether or not we have a true saving faith in Jesus Christ. In the very same verse he repeats, examine yourselves with an exclamation point. Paul encourages us, exhorts us, and begs us not to fail this most critical test that we will ever take. Examine yourselves. Has there been a change in your life? Are you a new creature in Christ? So let me summarize all this. We're not saved by our works, but we were created in eternity past for good works as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. We repeat that every Wednesday in Awana, right? As a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Joseph, we messed up on this slide, didn't we? It's a little hard to read. So just listen to me on this one. We're not saved by our works, but we were created in eternity past for good works as a workman who does not need to be ashamed of handling accurately the word of truth. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross paid the penalty for our sins so that we can blamelessly approach the throne of God in heaven without blemish. In all that we do, all our work, we do for God's glory and not our own. Our changed nature, our good works and obedience to Scripture give evidence of true faith in Jesus Christ. Our good works, gold, silver, precious stones. And then finally, a Christian worldview, period. A Christian worldview is in direct opposition to the culture in which we live. That's why they hate us so badly. We don't bow our knee to their narratives. When you receive pushback, when you're reviled, persecuted, or punished for living this worldview, then you're probably doing the right thing. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for giving us these words that we may follow, that we may obey you, that we may be the right stewards of your word, that we may accurately reflect you and your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.